6, verses 1 to 6. And Andrea has very kindly put up their NIV tonight, so just to accommodate me and my big print NIV. So Mark chapter 6 and 1 to 6. It's headed up in my Bible, "A Prophet Without Honour." So we discussed this morning about his healing of the little girl and the woman with the issue of blood, and we carry on from there that Jesus left there and went to his hometown, which of course is Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him? What are these remarkable miracles he's performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Let's pray, and we're going to come back and unpack that section tonight. Father, again, as we open your word, we pray, Lord, that it might come to us with the Holy Spirit, with power, Father, and with deep conviction, Lord God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I grew up on a steady diet of black and white cowboy movies. And almost every movie in those days would feature a hero. When the goodies got into big trouble, and all seemed lost, the hero, usually riding on a white horse, would come riding over the hill to rescue them. Might be Roy Rogers, the Cisco Kid, the Lone Ranger, and Tonto. Gene Autry, yeah, that's the one, Gene Autry, Tom Mix, Zorro, and there's a whole pile more. But it seems kind of ingrained in us that the hero or the champion or the rescuer is always coming from over the hill. He's there, we just haven't seen him yet. Now, I've noticed the same principle often applied by Christians, and I think it's a mistake. When we were rebuilding our church here back in 2002, one of our deacons, who was a carpenter, he quoted for the job, but another deacon opposed his application, saying, "You should never use anybody from within your own church." Why not? Well, because someone said, "You should never use anybody from within your own church." The idea being that a better person's out there somewhere just waiting to come riding over the hill to rescue us. Well, in the end, I'm happy to say the insurance company awarded the job to our deacon, and he did a wonderful, wonderful rebuild. And because he was one of us, and a lot of people knew who he was, and they knew this church, all kinds of extras were given us that we wouldn't otherwise have had. Those beautiful tiles in the foyer. That was a friend of our deacon who had been building a high-rise building at Mooloolaba, and he had some leftover beautiful tiles. And so, "Would you like them?" "Yes, please." And so that's our foyer these days. But the idea prevails that the right person couldn't possibly be under your nose. And the same thing is applied, by the way, when it comes to churches choosing pastors. I was told recently about a church whose pastor had left. Now, they had in their church apparently a very fine trainee pastor, but they hunted high and low for the perfect man, believing that the right man for the job was outside the church and would come riding over the hill to rescue them. Well, after a futile search, someone said, "What about this bloke already in our church?" And so they appointed him, and I believe he's doing fine. There's a proverb that you've all heard, I'm sure: familiarity breeds contempt. I'm told that was possibly first spoken by Augustine of Hippo, the theologian, back in the 5th century, though I think it may go back further even than that. But that familiarity with breeds contempt was popularized by the English poet Geoffrey Chaucer and by the American writer Mark Twain. Familiarity breeds contempt. That is not an axiom. That is not a worthy saying. That is an indictment. It is an accusation. It highlights a weakness in fallen human nature. It goes like this. With those we know, at first we love them. Then we take them for granted. And then we become contemptuous of them. We always look for the answer somewhere else. Always look for the answer to come riding over the hill in the form of a hero. Familiarity breeds contempt is a very central part of this account here in the Gospel of Mark. So point one is homecoming king. The Americans have some unusual traditions, and one is the tradition of having a homecoming queen. Now, apparently the homecoming queen is a high school senior or a university graduate who comes back to their hometown. They appoint them as homecoming queen, and they arrange all kinds of sort of festivals around this person who's the homecoming queen. Well, in our text, Jesus is a homecoming king. Now, we know him, of course, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, appointed to be that not by some town council, but by God the Father. And having begun his majestic ministry of teaching and miracles, he's coming home to Nazareth, the town where he was raised. What a great moment. He was born in Bethlehem, of course, as foretold by Scripture, but he was raised in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary, his earthly parents, were of the line of David, and after the return from the Babylonian exile, many of the Davidic line settled in this town of Nazareth, and so that's where he was raised, in dear little Nazareth. And he's coming back. Well, it's a great moment. I left Budrum in 1967 to join the Air Force, but I always cherished the feeling of coming home on holidays. You'd come back to Budrum and nothing had changed, except you had changed. But there was sort of a reassurance and a kind of a deep sense of belonging that you're back in your own town again, and that should be exactly how Jesus feels. See, after a grueling and rather exciting start to his ministry, including threats to his life, Jesus is home and invited to speak in their synagogue, in their local church. What could be better? Nazareth had produced the Messiah. This was Nazareth's big moment on the world stage. But in the synagogue that Saturday, the hearers were not so much impressed as surprised. They said, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? What is the wisdom given to him?" They knew their Old Testament. They knew that God could teach great truths and he could do great things. But they couldn't conceive of Jesus teaching great truths and doing great things. Not Jesus, this bloke had grown up in their own town, the carpenter's son. So they're perplexed. And it doesn't enter their thinking that he could be Messiah, the promised one. Yet surely, think about it. They must have known the account of the angel appearing to Mary and pronouncing the birth. They must have known about the virgin birth, surely. But if they did, they must have either thought it was a myth or that it was some kind of a cover-up. And they say, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? He's the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. His sisters are all here." And they took offense at him. "Jesus, who do you think you are? You're acting like your Messiah." Well, make no mistake, the people of Nazareth, like all Israel, were waiting for and expecting the appearance of Messiah. Daniel, as Darren has preached, Daniel gave an indication even of the years to come, when he was to come. This is about the time. So God's rescue was being expected. And he would come riding over the hill on a white charger, brandishing a great big sword at the head of a great army, and he would sweep all those pesky Romans away and restore independence to Israel and bring back Davidic rule once again. That's what they thought. But to them, it was unthinkable that Messiah could be the carpenter from their own village, the son of a carpenter. No offense to carpenters, they're very nice people, but they just couldn't see that he was Messiah. And because he spoke like he was Messiah, they took offense. But then their problem was they didn't understand Messiah. They didn't understand God's plan for Messiah. They didn't even understand God's great salvation plan set forth throughout the Old Testament. They didn't understand Scripture. What was Messiah going to be like? What was foretold about him? Well, for a start, he won't be riding on a lovely white charger, not like conquerors like Alexander the Great or Caesar Augustus. Zechariah 9:9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and riding on a donkey, a baby donkey, the colt of a donkey." That's not quite what they had in mind. You know, this is so humble, and this is so different to their expectations. He won't be brandishing a great sword either. Zechariah 9:10, God says, "I'll cut off the chariot of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, Messiah, shall make peace or speak peace to the nations." That's different. A warrior king? No, a peacemaker king, making peace between individuals, between couples, and between nations. People won't be attracted to him because he's wearing a great gold crown like the Caesars did and like Alexander would. He's wearing a crown of thorns. People would not be attracted to him because he is boyishly handsome like King David or big and muscular like King Saul. And Isaiah 53:2-3 says, "He has had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." See, his attraction won't be his outward appearance. You could possibly have passed him in the street and not even been drawn to him. His attraction will come from his nature, from within, from his teaching, not from outward appearances. Moreover, you'd be very safe with Jesus. Isaiah 42:3 says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Now, if you've been bruised by life, and who hasn't? Jesus will not add to your bruises. Rather, humble yourself before him, acknowledge him as Lord, and he'll speak kind words to you, such as, "I love you. I died for you. I will forgive your sins. I'll give you an eternal home on a renewed earth, a perfect earth. I will transport you to a world where there is no more mourning and crying or pain or bruises, and where again you will never be lonely." Loneliness is one of the curses of our age. I expect a lot of it's to do with little tiny screens. But a recent survey shows that in Australia, 15% of males report being lonely and 16% of women. And for the 15 through 24-year-old bracket, the figure rises to 25% feeling lonely. That's sad. You look back on some of your teenage years, I had a lonely patch. It was a terrible time. I mean, loneliness is a terrible thing. But God says in Psalm 68, verse 6, God sets the lonely in families. He does it through Jesus the Messiah. He leads out the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. You don't need to be lonely, not while there is a faithful church nearby with faithful people of God. We are family. Youth group is family. Look, I can assure you we might not be the perfect family. We're not the perfect family, but we are family and a cure for loneliness. And in heaven, when we've all been perfected, we will be a perfect family. And that's what Jesus does for us when he becomes your Lord. That's the kind of Savior we need, a Savior for all people, not a sword-wielding warrior for which the Nazarenes are hoping. But of course, those who reject God and the Lordship of Jesus are destined to remain in a sun-scorched land, which is a metaphor for bitter loneliness, ever seeking but never finding. Well, point two, the truth hurts. The people of Nazareth are contemptuous of Jesus because they are too familiar with him. Familiarity breeds contempt and has been doing so since humankind was ejected from the Garden of Eden. So in response, Jesus says, a prophet is not without honour except in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own household. Was Jesus a prophet? A prophet, by the way, is one who speaks from God. Yes, Jesus was a prophet. He spoke from God, but more than that, he was God speaking from God. Yet his hometown rejects him because he's a carpenter. He's Mary's son. And some of his brothers and sisters still live amongst us. And the outcome, I think, is quite tragic. Verse 5, and he could do no mighty work there except he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Did he not have power to do any mighty work there? Was Jesus ever lacking in power? No. More like lacking in will. Jesus has power. When he's being crucified, he said, I could have called down 10,000 angels to get me down from the cross. But he did not. No, power isn't the problem. The problem is it was not God's will to perform mighty deeds amongst the Nazarenes because of their rejection of Jesus. They forfeited the grace that could have been theirs. They did not recognize God on the day of his coming. What a shameful thing. What an opportunity lost. And they lost the opportunity. And Jesus expresses amazement at their unbelief. Familiarity breeds contempt, but it does not have to, nor should it, and contempt cost the Nazarenes dearly. The fact that they didn't recognize Jesus amazes him. Where sin and suspicion and fallenness of the world abound, that's where it takes us. We don't recognize the good things. And so they reject Jesus, and Jesus moves on from Nazareth to the surrounding towns. And Nazareth does not have its day. Well, point three is unrestrained contempt can lead to murder. There is a sequel to this account, but not included in the Gospel of Mark. I don't quite know why, but it's in Luke's Gospel. Luke, the writer, Luke, the physician, we believe got much of his material from Mary, the mother of Jesus, and this may well have been recounted by her to him. But before Jesus leaves the synagogue at Nazareth, he throws a shock grenade into their midst. I've said before, sometimes his parables are like shock grenades. He says things that kind of, wow, you hear that? To get people's attention, to make them listen and think. So he throws a shock grenade amongst these people, a reminder that the grace of God cannot be presumed upon just because one belongs to a certain nation, in this case, Israel, or because one belongs to a certain denomination or a certain whatever it might be. You can't presume upon the grace of God. The grace of God is extended to all who receive Jesus Christ as Lord. But the people of Nazareth have just refused to receive him as Lord. This is just the carpenter. Pretty clever speaker, but you know, just a carpenter. And just because we live in Australia with all its Christian heritage, we can't presume upon the grace of God. The grace of God is extended only to those who receive Christ as Lord. Here is his shock grenade to the people of Nazareth. The news about Jesus and his mighty teaching and his mighty works was spreading around Galilee like wildfire. So he says to the Nazarene synagogue congregation, surely you want me to do here what I have done in other places like Capernaum, healing people, driving out demons, teaching people, showing glimpses of heaven. Surely you'd want that, wouldn't you? No, we're right, thanks. Reminds me of, I think I told you before, but us old people repeat ourselves, but when we opened up our church here, I did a door knock visit of the whole neighbourhood here, and just introducing myself and explaining about how church was starting here. And I came across a man who poured out this tragic tale. He'd lost his job, his wife was leaving him, he had to move house, he was filling all his possessions into a trailer. And I said to him, oh mate, you really need to have Jesus Christ in your life. And he said, No, I'm all right. So he was quite happy. Well, these guys could have had Christ in their lives, and they say, no, we're fine, thank you. And Jesus says, well, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there are many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in the region of Sidon, which is Phoenicia, north of Israel. She's a Phoenician, a Gentile. Elijah is sent to her, and we know that he helps to keep her alive. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian, the Arameans from next door. In other words, if Israel doesn't want me, I will go to the Gentiles. There are plenty of them hungering for grace. Now, he's just simply stating history, what God had done in the Old Testament. And the Nazarenes were so offended to hear Jesus say that he'd want to help and save non-Jews that they drove him out of town and tried to throw him over a cliff. That's not very nice. But that is where pride and unbelief and contempt can lead you, that you might want to kill the Savior of the world, that you might want so disagree with good people that you'd silence him to kill them. Now, thankfully, it was not Jesus' time to die, nor the place to die. He walks through the crowd and goes on his way. But that's the sequel to this terrible account. Nazareth, well, they missed the grace that could be theirs. They didn't recognize God on the day of his appearing. This whole unfortunate account from Jesus' ministry in Nazareth is about contempt. How do we define contempt? I'll try to put it in words. An unmanaged, ill-disciplined emotion rising out of getting to really know a person, where you discover things about them you don't like, while failing to take into account your own shortcomings. We had a young chap in church here once, lovely chap. He came across from another part of the country to help us in the early days of our church, and he was a single man. We had a men's breakfast one occasion, and he was talking very frankly. He said, "You know, I've really met and dated some lovely Christian girls in my life, but you know what?" He said, "I found something wrong in each one of them." I'm thinking, hello. He was an eccentric chap himself. Look into yourself, old boy. So, I mean, as you get to know people, you find things about them that just kind of grate on you. You must take into account your own shortcomings. Evil people will even feel contempt towards a good person simply because they're good. And good people might feel contempt towards other good people because they're not like us. We forget that every person begins life as a sinner, except Jesus. In the case of Christians, every person is a recovering sinner. We are all recovering sinners. This is a hospital for recovering sinners. And some recover faster than others. We're all a work in progress. In any relationship between two or more individuals, over time you'll discover that they are not perfect. That's what marriage is all about, isn't it? Yeah, none of us is perfect, but we get to love each other. They'll discover that you aren't perfect either. I think of the longevity of many pop groups. They last about 3 years. They start off great and they're all great friends and then suddenly they all fall apart. Hollywood marriages, they last about 3 years and they remarry and get somebody else to start again because they discover there's things, then you're not married to the perfect person. See, unless we see others through God's lens, contempt can be an issue even in church. It's said that, this is a quote from a friend of mine, he used to say that when pastors come to a new church, they find year one as the year of adoration. No new pastor can do no wrong. They're so happy to have one, because the pastors are hard to find. So happy to get one, so they can do no wrong. Year two, well, that's the year of toleration. We're getting to know one another. Ho-hum, same old, same old. Now, year three, well, that's another story. When we each know each other very, very well. You know every asset and foible of your pastor. He knows every asset and foible of yours. If you're not careful, that's where contempt can emerge. That's how contempt emerged regarding Jesus. They knew him. He didn't have any foibles, but it seemed contempt arose because he was so good. They resented his goodness, his authority. and they expose their lack of goodness and their personal arrogance. How could he possibly be the Messiah? Who did you think he is? The good news is contempt does not have to emerge. In churches, when we get to the point, and by the way, there are some churches who actually change pastors every 3 years. By the time they get to know each other, they move them on, you start all over again, which I think is a great shame. Contempt does not have to emerge in churches when we get to the point where we know all about our pastor, he knows all about you. That's when, by God's grace and with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to love one another with a love that covers over a multitude of blemishes. And that is when the best work is done. Get past that, the good work starts to really be done. Loving each other with a love that covers over a multitude of blemishes is an amazing witness to the world. They will want to know how you do it. It's a love which works out in various ways in ministry and which God delights to bless, because that is the love with which he loves us. Love that covers over a multitude of blemishes and gets things done. God be praised. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for that deep and abiding love that is tolerant towards the things that rub us the wrong way, Lord. Father, love is much deeper than just the little surface things, Father. We thank you that in marriages, Lord, with love, with time, love grows, Father, and we find something much, much deeper than just the initial limerence, Lord God. And so I pray, Father, that we would all learn to love each other with that same deep, abiding love, Father, that covers over a multitude of sins, Lord, that realize that we're all different, we're all on different pathways, we're all different stages of our growth. May love abound in our midst, Father, we pray. For Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to close with God of Wonders, Beyond Our Galaxy.